Well, I got to say, I appreciate the visual aid. That's much better than having a dead cat hanging from the front of it. So I was really pleased that a nonviolent metaphor. That's great. I love it. It's much easier to work into the material than I did, eh? Say the least. We have a. Are we on here? Is it okay? Okay, great. I'm glad to be here healthy. I had strep throat, basically, is what it was, and I was concerned about sharing it with you all in this community setting. And the alternative, and I wasn't feeling well, was to breathe into 150 little sandwich bags and seal it up and pass those around. So, and that was too much trouble, so I said, well, we're going to try to do something different. So let's open in a word of prayer about our stuff here. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, seeking open-heartedly to get a glimpse of your beauty. It's unusual in the province of world religions to call one's God beautiful, beautiful heart. But that's the way you have appeared to us in the person of your Son and the cross, and a God of judgment and a God of splendor. You're all those things too, but the thing that you were to be known by was your love and your faithfulness and your loyalty and your celebration of us. We would hope that we would see that today and that we'd break stereotypes that we might have of you as we look up and try to conclude this on one of the aspects of the work of your Son in expression of love. So we would ask that he would be honored in this process and that we would be changed, that we'd be surprised by goodness, that we'd be surprised by your warmth. And we ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Now we're going to finish the series because we're going to start at the conclusion and work backward. I've decided that this is the only way to do this on time. And so we're literally going to start at the end. For those of you that didn't a year ago get impatient and went ahead and read the conclusion, we're going to read the conclusion. And so we're going to be on page 20. And we're going to read the conclusion and work backward. We've only got a two or three pages to do, famous last words. But we want to summarize this. Now, what we're trying to do here is what we've been trying to do for almost 3 years now is to look at trying to understand what the pivotal event in Christian thought was, the cross. If you take out your Bible and look at the New Testament and look at the Gospels, through that material, a vast majority of the material proportionate is spent on the last week of Christ's life. If you look at the Gospels, number of chapters and verses and stuff like that, a full third of it deals with 1 week of 30 years of this individual's human life on earth. And a tremendous amount of that is spent on the last day or two, the Last Supper, those events. And then after that, when you get into the New Testament, to the New Testament epistles, where Rabbi Saul is writing and reflecting upon from his Jewish background on what this meant, where this stood in what the history of what God was doing, these words bubbled up that we've been studying. Most of the rest of the New Testament will deal with his death, but then it focuses upon his resurrection. The fact that he didn't stay dead was important. The fact that he came back from the grave and embodied in himself the new future. The new future was present in the new king. And in his earthly life, he would walk around, and the kingdom of God was right there in the person of the king. And people would bump into that kingdom and never be the same again. Never be the same again. Something would just, it would change the world. It would pick them up by little pills, shake them, and they'd wake up for a few minutes and sit there and say, there's something different here. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Or when somebody was sent to arrest him and they come back empty-handed, and the authorities say, why didn't you bring him? And he said, never did a person speak like this person. Something was different there. Didn't matter your background, you could be affected dramatically by this individual. And of course he made outlandish claims for who he was and what he was there to do and things of this type. And although everybody tried to talk him out of it and hassle him about it and stuff like that, he set his face like flint to go to the cross. I mean, he knew ahead, knew long before that he was headed for the cross. Because as a young boy growing up, he would have been studying the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And he would have seen those, and he would have pondered these things, and he would have taught actually his parents. Remember when he was like 10 or 12, and he went to the temple, right? And he was in there arguing with the rabbis early, 20 years early, was arguing with the rabbis. And they were amazed at the question. And when his parents came and found him, you know, and said, what are you doing? Don't you know we were worried about you? And he said, well, then you know I have to be in my father's house. And this is where I belong. And so he went back and he continued learning the experiences and having the challenges and crises that all of us have to finish that. I mean, he could have stopped at 12 and gone to the cross, but he went another 18 years of trials, tribulations, growing up, dealing with people, so that when he goes to be a high priest, when he goes up to heaven, and little Glenn bumps into something on Tuesday morning that hurts his shin, I can sit there and say, he can sit there and say, I know exactly what you mean. I know exactly what you feel. And so, not only encouragement, I was reading the Psalms and said that God gives deliverance and comfort. Because the comfort comes before you get the deliverance. You know, you got to have that. You got to have some encouragement. There's always that little time gap between it hurts to where you get delivered. And that gap is always the problem that we have, that we fill up with a how long, O Lord, phrase. You know, is this going to, where are you, God? You know, those kinds of things fall right into that gap, right? And so, in this setting, in this situation, where as they were reflecting upon what happened at the cross, when they would look at this, and they tried to understand what the Old Testament taught about it, the words that the Old Testament said, here comes the Messiah, here's what's going to happen. They looked at the words that Jesus gave at the time of his sojourn on earth, and they were these kinds of words. And so these words that would bubble up that we've been studying are God's perspective on this death of Jesus on the cross, what looked like a common execution. You know, that was proclaimed to be the ultimate victory of God over us in the world and all the malignant powers against us arranged against us. They used these terms. And so we studied sacrifice for a year. We did redemption for a year. We're on reconciliation. And reconciliation we've been talking about is perhaps the biggest word. I was thinking about reconciliation. Remember, is trying to drive us to a better beginning than we had. We had this garden thing, and we had this peace. We had all working together, and everything was sweet, and we were all moving forward. And the new future is better than that. It's better than that. And moving toward that is what reconciliation is about. Peace in our lives, peace in our families, peace in our communities. Real, not just absence of conflict, as we pointed out a billion times, but good work toward it, good work, enjoyable, building peace, building a more robust community, building a more robust family, building better relationships, things of this type, making progress. And that's what reconciliation has been about. And I was thinking again this week about this, and that thing in the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We tend to think, well, I say that, the subculture that I was raised in, the Christian subculture that I grew up in thinking-wise, righteousness was too often associated with holiness, just holiness. It was a righteousness for the longest time for me, until God finally beat it into my head, righteousness did not have warmth to it. It was just being right and just and almost judgmental. It was more that. It didn't have mercy in it. It didn't have warmth. And strangely enough, it got changed for me in a verse in Proverbs where it says, the righteous man is kind to his animal. And I tried to think about this, you know, and I couldn't put holiness and justice, you know, about being kind to the animal, you know. And then I started doing a study on righteousness, and it turns out it was more in the warmth, doing the right thing. And the right thing from God's standpoint is more often mercy than otherwise. That's what righteousness was. So when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, see, that goodness and warmth in your surroundings. What we tend to do, you know, sometimes, is we want everybody else to be righteous around us, right? So we can work the system so it's predictable. You know, we can get on with this, you know. And we don't do the opposite way you're supposed to do biblically, is you start with you. You start with you. You know, it's because what you end up doing, if you just judge others, you get in a worse situation. You're supposed to start with yourself. Judge yourself, clean up your own thing. You know, start working on that before you start judging everybody else, how they don't measure up to the standard you have but don't apply to yourself, right? And so this hunger and thirst for righteousness is this big thing. I mean, looking for that world, looking for those kinds of relationships, right, that are jubilant, that are celebratory. They are constructive like that. They create new goodness every time you sing a song next to somebody. It builds something. It builds something. Whether you can hide your tears or not, it still builds it. It still builds it. And that peace, that view of what life could and should and will be like is what this reconciliation word is about. God's working to do that. Destroying. Remember, the root thing here is getting rid of anger, getting rid of hostility. See, that's what separates us from one another very often. And separates us, of course, from God and from things good. Sometimes we just don't like being wrong, and therefore we're going to be angry toward the right, the good. I mean, that's just sort of the way we are. And so we've been looking at reconciliation, and there were a couple of shock things that in the first century, if I went out and said God wants you to be reconciled or reconcile yourself, remember we recognized that the shock was that we were the problem and not God. God wasn't the one angry. It was us that were enemies with God. We were the ones always turning our back, always ignoring, always trivializing, always stereotyping God. You know, this kind of thing. It wasn't God's heart. It was our heart that was at issue with this. And so we are now going to try to summarize what we looked at, all the different aspects that God was trying to deal with on this cross. And all this is flowing from the cross. See, every scrap of this. Now, reconciliation is a bigger word. One of the first things that we saw, one of the aspects of sacrifice, the first word was sacrifice, then redemption, and reconciliation. Sacrifice had four different pieces to it, and I won't ask you if you remember the four pieces, but one of the pieces was just to repair a relationship between me and God. I recognized that there was a problem, that I had avoided Him or denied Him or had not been... I had not responded to a loving and loyal heart the way it should be responded to, and therefore sacrifice was required. And sacrifice was basically a statement on my part of trust, of recognition of damage done, and things of this type. There were several pieces that in this. But what that did was just, it built a relationship right then, because I was going to fall again. I'm going to do it again. You know, I'm going to be there again. I'm going to have to do that. And in this situation, is that repaired it. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the big one. The big one. This fixed everything I'm going to do, kind of thing. And so I have a confidence that though I know, you know, I'm going to make mistakes, you know. Some of them voluntarily. You know, I ain't dead yet. Voluntarily I'm going to be there. I'm going to do willful. I'm going to do the worst kind you can. I'm going to betray a beautiful love. I'm going to do this. I know this. And I'm going to know it before I do it, you know, the whole nine yards. And so it'll be the top of the iceberg, hopefully, and the rest will be those little innocent peccadilloes, the small ones that I do on a regular basis. Right? That's the hope. But in that model, those 3 hours on the cross fixed that for me, that provided a basis that I always had recourse to go and say, thanks. I can still stand in the warmth. I can still come inside where the fire is, okay? Reconciliation is part of that when I get reconciled to God in that experience. But it goes beyond that. Remember, reconciliation has to do with the future, too. See? The future, too. Justification, which we haven't studied yet. Justification is a sort of point in time thing. I'm declared innocent. And that's a point kind of thing that happens. Reconciliation is a work that goes and goes and goes. And that's what we're about to see. So, We've been moving up to this. We're going to try to get through this. It's 18 bullets. And we'll see how far we got to do this, right? Okay. Maybe I should start at bullet 18 and work backwards. You know, maybe I'm not thinking about it. Well, let's start the footnote down on the bottom. Okay, right. All right, point one. This is the big picture of the stuff we've been studying for about 3 years with a little focus on reconciliation. That word, okay? Point one. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily identified himself in solidarity with fallen us and accepted the consequences due us for our moral failures. All right? Basically, it's like there's this natural consequence thing that when I mess up, okay, the system is built, the universe is built, relationships are built. I'm sorry, I'm on page 20. Page 20, point one, Roman numeral 13. Where does this leave us?
What? Your old one says reconciliation. And she's got redemption.
Oh, yeah. Oh, they passed that last year's syllabus? Right. Yeah. Well, we can go back and review. I mean, you know, I've got that one here with me, too. Okay. Okay, so just follow along because I'm going to read it word for word anyway. So, and there are no diagrams that I have to act out or anything like that. So thanks for the point, though. So if you get confused, which ones are those, though? The right ones. Okay, we got a couple of right ones here. Good. We need the even page. We've only got a quarter on the odd page, so if we got an even page, we're in good shape. So, a couple of hands. Well, that's a subculture. Oh, I see those hands. God bless you. Right. That's how that goes. I know. I'm going. I'm going to try to go. But the problem is not you, remember. The problem is me. The enemy here is me. It's going to be the additions and annotations. Okay. So on the first one was, on the cross, Jesus voluntarily identified himself in solidarity with fallen us and accepted the consequences due to us for our moral failures. Point there was that I mess up. I make bad moral choices. Some in malice, some in treachery, some in ignorance, some in apathy, any number of reasons. I mess things up. I mess up personal relationships. I mess up the universe. I mean, I do all kinds of, and there's, it's like two wooden blocks with a rubber band. You push this, this is going to catch up. There's a consequence machine here. And they are delayed. That is generally delayed because of God's mercy in many, many cases that of the consequences. To give me a chance to say, oh, no, sorry, can I get back there before we have to do this? Didn't mean that. I apologize. I'm wrong. Can I make restitution? And that consequence stream that's due me, standing right here. Point one says Jesus came and said, step just aside for a second. Let me stand right there. You just wait there. Just a minute. You can come back in just a second. Let me take this for you. So, a universe of consequence fell on an infinitely sensitive heart. Never calloused, never dulled by sin. Boom, pow. Okay? That's what point one is. Point two, God judged these moral failures and exacted the ultimate penalty of the law, becoming a curse upon Jesus. All right? So according to Galatians, when he pushed me aside, set me aside there, sat there and took the full brunt, one of those was abject isolation from God the Father. Somehow. We don't know how this works in the Trinity. Doesn't matter. All we know is that he was made a curse for God. God had to do the consequence thing that ended up with Jesus honestly saying, my God, why have you forsaken? That's the way it was. That's the way it was. He did it because guess who was supposed to get the forsakenness, right? That's the way that worked. He became a curse. This judgment, point three, on universal sin, which foreshadows the ultimate destruction of the sinful tendencies in all of us, the flesh, rendered the law code irrelevant to those now judged in Christ. It had no mission left to pursue with him. All right? The judgment of sin on the cross, sin being moral wickedness, moral apathy, lack of compassion, any moral failures, that judgment, the death and the abject turning of God's back on that complete exile, if you will, of that from God. Complete distancing. Okay, foreshadows what happens in the new future. There won't be any of that in the new future. In God's kingdom, in God's world, in our new creation, there's not going to be any of the stuff that was judged there. That's the foreshadow. You see it. It's going to be completely dealt with and completely executed out of us. The second part of that was, and that also means the part in me. That's what the second phrase is, the sinful tendencies in me, in the flesh. Because there's that part of me, remember, about we use the example of the car being out of a line. When I let go of the wheel, it goes to the right. Right? More than the incline in the street is supposed to do. Okay? It goes faster over there. And that needs to be fixed. And in my particular case, that's going to require a surgical transplant. I'm going to have to be changed in some dramatic way to get rid of this, that natural tendency to apathy, natural tendency to despair, natural tendency to anxiety, you know, whatever, and you pick your own natural tendency to X. Fill in the blank. Whatever your particular weaknesses and challenges are in your life, you know, you fill in the blank there. Tendencies to pride, tendencies to anger, tendency to overreaction, whatever. These kinds of things. Okay. And so that gets burned away. That gets just completely burned away so that when I step into the new future, I have complete freedom. I am really free to be me, finally. In the fullest of the good me, the good part of me is completely free. Now, the fact that it was judged in point three, the last part, rendered the law code irrelevant to those now judged in Christ. It had no mission left to pursue with them. The Bible speaks of this in terms of death, that we died with Christ, and what that in several of the contexts, what that basically means is that from the standpoint of the way the universe is governed, there is a moral law, and here are the consequences, and it applies to everybody. That's living. As soon as you are legally dead, your creditors stop hassling you. The government stops hassling you. They don't call you up and hassle you about late projects at work. Once you're dead, things change. Things change. Your legal status changes when you're dead. And so I'm counting heavy on that personally. I really am. Good grace. Some of these, yeah, but anyway. So the status change, right? And what happens at the cross is that God says, okay, we died with Christ, in Christ. That death, He, as a representative in solidarity with us, He said, I'll accept that. So now in a moral sense, the law that applies, it said, if Glenn, you do this, you should die. You should be punished. You should go to famine, whatever the consequences were after you go through, accelerating consequences to try to get you to wake up. Eventually a judgment might fall, right? And so this is what, but that only applies to living people. And so if I died with Christ before God, when something goes wrong there, it's in a different sphere. It's altogether different. No longer now can the law that's supposed to do that, the law of sin and death and the consequence, no longer is it allowed to judge me because I don't live there anymore. I'm not a citizen in that. I'm an ambassador. You know, I live here. I live in a tent. You know, I go through life. I'm an ambassador from another kingdom. Basically, but I'm not subject to the same. I've got diplomatic immunity at some level over some of these things. It's a different kind of deal. Now, diplomatic immunity just means that my judgment is not here, it's just there. In other words, like I say, we talk about the trips to the woodshed. It's a family matter. It's a different thing altogether. Okay, but now the law can't go after me with the same vengeance and same exactitude that it has done in the past. Four. But Christ, because of His supreme obedience to the Father, and because of the supreme love and forgiveness manifested, was given the promised messianic privileges. He was given an eternal kingdom, a resurrection in power, and a ministry of renewal to the world. Now, this had been promised to the Messiah, and it was before He even came to the earth that this was what the program was. And because He lived it out perfectly, He was the perfect us. He was the us we're destined to be. He lived that out. He was the only righteous person that could fulfill a covenant with God. In other words, the covenants that God made to have eternal kingdom and all this stuff required you to be loyal to the covenant, most of them. Right? You had to have one faithful Israelite and one faithful human to make that contract work. And so when one goes to the cross in love for the lives of the world, that's an ultimate expression of love. Greater love hath no man than to give. Lay down his life for his friend. right? Then there's finally somebody. But God said, okay, blessings of Abraham can go everywhere now. We got somebody closed it up. Absolutely. And because you didn't ask for riches and wealth and power, but wisdom to govern my people, I will give you a kingdom, son, forever and ever and ever. And everyone will recognize your love eventually. Right? And so that was where we get this eternal kingdom. And that resurrected soul, that resurrected life of the Son of God was manifested and was given this ministry of renewal, this ministry of change for us. 5. The power within the resurrection was the power of a new, incorruptible, and creative life force, corresponding to the very character of God's life. This life was a first fruit of the new creation promised by God to the world in the Old Testament. So, what was manifested in the life, in the resurrection of Jesus, that power and that spirit and that life that was manifested in his new body and his new mode of existence, okay, that's the life that corresponds to the very character and power of God. God has this creative aspect, renewal, transformation. That's what God's power of the resurrection is about. It's newness, and it's incorruptible, which means it doesn't decay again. It stays good, it grows, and it gets better. It's a creative life force. And that was what was manifested in the resurrection. The fact that we differentiate theologically between a resuscitation and a resurrection. Those are different. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a resuscitation of just an animated corpse. There was something new there. Manifestly new. New and powerful in sweetness and glory and honor and things of this type. It still could eat. Okay? It could still walk. You could still touch it. It still had nail prints. Okay? But it was a new life, a new and incorruptible life, and a new body. That's the power that we're talking about. It was manifested right there. 6. But this newness of life, victorious over death and the constraints of the world, but still enfleshed, still in the life, you still had a body, was shareable through the promised giving of the very Spirit of God. God could and would impart this life to those who wanted it. In other words, the life that Jesus had after the resurrection, that newness of life was a shareable one. Jesus could walk to you or I and say, if you would like the life that I have in me, you can have it. According to the Old Testament, there's a promise of this thing called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It has this special kind of relationship in time and space that can live within your life, within your psyche, actually, within your consciousness, and impart to you this life. This life can start being experienced. You can start growing into it. It can start etching your character. And so it's available. That shareable life is available. Okay. 7. In this way, God began creating the new heavens and the new earth, one new heart at a time. See, because the heart you get at that point, you carry with you. As far as I can tell, the only things you get to take with you are your character. And in some cases, parts of your character that are in somebody else's life because of a relationship. So when you build into somebody else, and part of your character rubs off on them and their character rubs off, and you apparently get to take both aspects of who you are on the other side. Paul says, what is my reward when I get there? It'll be you, said to the Colossians, I think it was. My reward. My reward is going to be you. Right? Your character. The beauty of your heart. When I see that there, that'll be the reward for what I did. See, not I get crowns and all that stuff. You know, those are just images of this beauty, right? This beauty. So the hearts that you get there are those which make it all the way. And so he started creating this new future, one new heart at a time. And when he would make two new hearts, he would begin to make a new relationship between them, modeled after his love, his friendship, his forgiveness, and his acceptance of us. So when you go into the New Testament, they're always saying, treat one another as God treated you. See, that's the model for this. God forgave you before you were worthy of being forgiven, before you cleaned it. Why don't you lead with forgiveness? Why don't you do reconciliation? To lead with a good heart to somebody that's angry and start that way. right? And so he would start trying to fix the relationship, start changing those, creating new ones there. 8. Those that came into contact with these new hearts popping around first century Palestine were offered the same opportunity. Indeed, they were implored to partake of the new universe of life and peace and beauty and grace. And the invitation was a warm one that said, step over into this circle. Step over into this circle. I still have always been amazed, and I've shared it with you any number of times, about one of the Celtic, the Celts in the 800 AD, 1200 AD time frame, and that came from the Celtic Christianity developed all those beautiful, their artistic ability was just incredible, and they did those beautiful manuscripts, biblical manuscripts with all the imagery and their songs and stuff about the Lord and stuff like that. And they had one image of the Trinity. Their one of their views of the Trinity were three persons in an ecstatic dance, just dancing around a circle in just ecstatic joy, that this was the life of God. And that what sharing Christ was about was inviting people to the dance. Come dance with us. Come dance with us. See? And that's a beautiful image. And it's good, and it's because it's got the vibrancy of God in it. It's got the vibrancy. He's just not quiet all the time. He celebrates a lot. 8. Those that they were offered the same opportunity. They were implored. We beg you. We beseech you. Come on in. It's cold out there. It's warm in here. There's food in. Come on in. 9. They were simply to face God heart to heart in the face of Jesus and agree to a free and painless heart transplant. Looking at the cross, which revealed the awesome love and non-hostility of God. And when I look at that, it's hard for me to, if I really look at it, it's hard for me to come up with an angry God. It's hard for me to, unless I assume that it was a trick or something weird like this, unless I go to an extreme like that, I'm forced to say God's heart is better than I give Him credit for. I got to admit that is an ultimate expression of love. The awesome love and non-hostility of God towards us, taking on the consequences Himself. In spite of our past actions and attitude toward Him and others, they were simply to tell God, I'll take that new heart and new start and new life you were offering. That's all it was. Just a matter of that. Just something simple. 10. When that openness to God, that tiny act of confidence, this is not a good work. You don't work yourself up to faith. That thin trust in the good-heartedness and reality of God's offer, the person underwent a massive but quiet transformation. This was just so simple. It's recognizing God's love vaguely and in a fog, and recognizing that Christ died for you vaguely and in a fog. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf for us, remember, so we can get to that. But otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Or if He put it up a little higher and we made it, we'd be proud and boastful about it. Yeah. And we'd alienate more people. You know how this is. We do this already. Right?
You know, tall people are.
Yeah, tall people, yeah. Yeah. Short people got no reason. Yeah. Right. Exactly. They get rained on first, remember. The tall people get rained on first. Okay. But it quits for them earlier, too. So they, it cuts both ways. All right. So when that starts, when I heart to heart, in the face of Jesus, so I don't have these foggy notions of God. I look in the face of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, and I meet God there. And I say, yeah, I'll do that. I appreciate that. I understand that a little better. 11. When that happens, their center of consciousness was all of a sudden decoupled, broken away from the irresistible and often invisible authority and commands of destructive and selfish tendencies within them. And a new set source of tendencies seemed to awaken within the person. So what would happen is that when I would go to God and I'd say, yes, I don't understand it all, but I trust you. I understand now your love and that I got problems and I've made deliberate mistakes. And you did something about that on the cross. That was a communication of love. I understand you took the penalty and I don't know what all this means, but I know I need you. And I'm open. Do something. Help, please. How long, oh Lord? Let's go there. Quick. And when that occurs, what happens inside, what part of this new life shared, and we don't understand the dynamics of how this works, but something wakes up inside. I'm still me. And I've still got the same habits that I'm going to have for a while. And I'm still going to have the same perspective for a while. But I'm going to notice that it's not as automatic after a while. I'm going to notice, especially the more I read this book, I'm going to notice new things wake up. I'm going to start seeing things in a different light. Or at least I'm going to have a different opinion, a second opinion on things inside my head. It looks at this and it gets tired maybe of just being abusive. It just gets tired of some of this. You know, and it aspires to, it sees an act of compassion and really resonates for once. You see something and you say, you know, that's not right. When I did that, you know, maybe I'm just getting older and wiser. We attribute it to any number of things, but there's something that wakes up, a new set of perspectives that grows inside us. 12. This center of consciousness now had one set of influences and habits that avoided, abused, or trivialized God. So it either runs away from God, it takes advantage of him, abuses him, or it trivializes, doesn't take him seriously, puts him over in a Sunday morning category. God's right there. God's right there. God, you got me from X a.m. to X p.m. That's it. That's on the little agenda where it says, God, I check it off. Got it checked off. Okay. Done God for the week. Right. Okay. And so we trivialize. We make him into an ogre or distant or absentee or whatever. And everything then hinted of him, the ones that were closest to him. And a new set of influences, tendencies, not habits yet, not patterns yet, not always very vocal, that were characterized by affection, patience, warmth, joviality, calm, conciliatory action, and excellence. So these were the things that start, you know, becoming a peacemaker, conciliatory action. There's times you see an argument going on, and you say, well, you know, you want to, you have a tendency. That's all this is saying, is that you have a tendency to break in and say, calm down, wait a minute, wait a minute. You guys are white, you know, really out of it here. You're overreacting. This is not that bad. Let's just, you know, I mean, you get these new tendencies. They start to grow to be peacemakers in your own heart and your relationship with God. Calmness, joviality, warmth, patience. Those start inside. They're not, like I say, when they first start, they may not be anything more than just a tendency or just an awakening. But they can become habits, patterns, character over time. 13. The center of consciousness now encountered both competing sets of influences. So now you got two of them. You're now officially schizophrenic. You got a divided mind, and that's a healthy place to be, as opposed to just having one on this side of death. Believe me. Because the one that you got before you go into this is not your friend at all. It's destructive. It's calloused. It'll make it worse and worse over time. If you don't get some kind of freedom from those habits, those patterns, the trend line never changes. Never changes until you're in a position of freedom. Both competing sets of influences in situations of moral choice. So when you're getting a situation of moral choice, they're both there. But the more it listened to the new set, the more I paid attention, just listen to it. Maybe not always acting on it, but if I just even paid attention sometimes, that's a spiritual act, actually. See? That's goodness. The fact that I listen once. Most of us have problems with listening. You know, and that's a start toward acting, is getting that first step in. Listen to the new set, then the more it experienced freedom, peace, orderliness in their lives, gentleness, affection for others and for God, openness to change, and new life growth. The more it paid attention to that side, the more the new life grew, the more that new future became part of my experience. It was increasingly open to reconciliation with others, where circumstances allow. There are situations where you can't, where it won't work, or it's just out of time. And sometimes even felt impelled to initiate the reconciliation. I know I'm right in this case, but I think I'll initiate reconciliation instead. Those kinds of moments where I know I'm right, and you might be in some cases. But I'm going to actually start with a, I'm sorry, how did we get here? Kind of conversation. 14.
What situation would not permit the reconciliation?
Well, Paul talks about, like, in the international affairs. Paul says, as much as lies with you, be at peace with all people. There are situations where, in cases, for example, wartime, there are situations, and that's what the Romans 13 passage has to do. There are situations where reconciliation where the other party will not reconcile, for example. And we'll see an example in the thing before the conclusion if we get there. But there are situations where a good example is in the Old Testament, remarriage. So if they divorced somebody in the Old Testament and then that second person remarried somebody, so they had you couldn't reconcile in the standpoint of go back to them. See, I mean, you just couldn't do it because they were remarried. I mean, that's an example of where the structure or history stops you from going all. You can do it in your heart. You can make peace there. But the physical, the legalities of the situation and the historical structures wouldn't let you do it. Right. Good question. 14. Tendencies from the old self and the old thought patterns, very selfish, generally everything revolved around them, seemed increasingly substandard or even odd, and certainly short-sighted, although often appealing to matters of comfort zones and predictability. So when the sales pitch happens to me to try to get to me to do something wrong, it's generally on comfort zone or predictability or control. I don't have to worry about risk associated with that, you know, something of that type. But increasingly it looks odd and short-sighted. Why would I want to do that? You know, I mean, why would I go there for that? I mean, I just know the downstream consequences, you know, tastes like gravel in the morning, to use a biblical metaphor, you know, like gravel in the morning in your mouth, you know. Why would I go there? And so it looks a little odd, but it sells to those aspects of me that just like to be personal peace and affluence, I think is what Schaefer's phrase was. Okay, next page. 15. This person soon discovered that this old self was very unreasonable and incorrigible. You couldn't fix it. And so they gave up trying to reform it, okay, and began focusing exclusively on the new life side. They discovered the significant differences between the short-term flashes of superficial pleasure offered by the former and the deeply moving senses of significance, impact in another's life, connectedness, community with somebody, acceptance by others, real acceptance by others, not just being tolerated, affirmation, being welcomed into a group, sense of purpose, and the depth of love that came from the new side. And when the more that you walk in that side, and there are plenty of tears over in that side, but compared to 30 minutes of just regular, plain old, one-level deep pleasure, God, you taste enough of this, you say, why in the world would I ever do that, give that up? Why would I give that up? Why would I go there? And so that's this new life that just, and you see it's deep like God. Deep like God. Deep like God. 16. This growing manifestation of this inner, excuse me, another point on 15 was that you give up trying to reform the old. And you focus on, and what you try to do is defeat the old, you just outrun it. Remember, you just sowed over here, you sowed to the Spirit, Paul said. You just kept doing good things. Every time you fell over here, you got up and said, hey, I'm covered. Cross took care of this. I don't have to worry about it fracturing my relationship with God. I thank you for this. Let's move on. Let's start, keep on the positive. Starting an avalanche one rock at a time, one pebble at a time of goodness, right? So the more if I just don't worry about this, I put my mind, as Paul says, over on this good stuff over here, the fun stuff, the deep stuff, the sweet stuff, the lasting stuff. Focus there, and that grows and outruns this one. And so this one doesn't like its loss in mind share and market share, which is what point 16 is about. This growing manifestation of this inner newness of life and improvement of values, surfacing and being corroborated in exchanges with other new creation citizens. So as I'm doing this over here and I'm learning these lessons and I share them with us together, we find others that say, you know, I learned the same thing. I learned that God did care for me. I saw Him get me through this one. What was your experience? Yeah, I had the same kind of thing. Mine was a little different. It came slower. It came different. This one came through a person. This one just came through a circumstance. And you share and it supports the values. And you see what He's trying to grow you to. Those moments of closeness. These manifestations met with increased contrary efforts of the old self. The old self does not like its loss of leadership position, of course, and even seemed to be at odds with the world at large. The values often sold by the world and the actions of macro institutions sometimes seem to be in direct conflict with the beautiful impulses of their new heart and attitude. You know, I'm growing, getting better. People that are honest with me like the new me better than the old me. But for some reason, I'm starting to get hassled more. The pull of doing wrong now seems to be more vocal or something. It's weird. It's odd. Don't like it, but sometimes it gets stronger. Or I find out that at my workplace I can't be as good like that, or I'm going to get busted. Or some kind of institutions are going to work against me. My peer groups, my normal, regular, secular peer group, you know, the larger world, doesn't like this aspect of me. And so there's a dissonance there. 17, they hoped one day that the world would not be so schizophrenic and would unite as a world around goodness and value and excellence and mercy and kindness and honesty and loyalty. And as they got older, this hope of a life of beauty and grace and freedom without the consonant dissonance and disagreements and irritational work from without and from within became a longing for that hope, longing for that world, and eventually a daily exercise in perseverance to just hang in there and not give up, to hang in there and count God. And that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That longing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so. I know what we're about down here, but even so, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And 18, and meanwhile, they invited others, while they held on, longing for that day, they invited others to this new future, this new life, this Jesus, and they made peace wherever they could. Wherever they could go and do this peace, that's what they did. Now, it's 11 o'clock, and the page before it, you will have to read at home. And actually, two pages before. Page 19, there's an excursus called God the Peacemaker. And it's a series of verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament where God is out trying to make peace. This is one of His highest values, is this kind of peace. If you had a vision of what He hopes for us and desires for us and works for us, there'd be no way that you could ever accuse Him of any malice towards you or insensitivity to your needs or lack of support or anything. If you got a vision of what He's trying to take us to and do in our life, and then you couple that with what the cost was on the cross, what can you say to that kind of love? We should have more people. You know, more predictably, we should be more people. That's what we're doing. And so that'll be an assignment. And when I come back in a couple months or whatever, I'll ask you if you finished reading that material. And if you hadn't, then we'll have to do some peacemaking. And we'll make up about this kind of thing, and I'll trust you. But the close there is again, it's that matter of what God is calling us to, what God wishes and longs for in our hearts, in His heart, for us, has gone to all this stuff. Theologically, we call the work of Christ on the cross is called the finished work of Christ. Finished. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing else needed to be done. It's that thin confidence that you have to. It's just a matter of saying, I can't do it. But there's somebody that did. Love me. It's finished work. And it's a matter of letting the explosive, creative aspects of what He did that's just present in our lives now, let that just unfold. And you can suppress it as long as you can. If you want to, you can fight that sucker all day long. Believe me, we do. But boy, if you ever figure out how to let it go, let it grow, beautify you. I pray for various things. And for some of the people in my life, I pray for... I invent words when I pray because it makes more sense, because I know what they mean and God knows what I mean. But I use the phrase gracify somebody's life. Gracify somebody's life. So where their life is a testament, it looks graceful. It's winsome. It's beautiful. In other words, it's like the heart of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we really want that. We want to be people like that. We want to experience this in our lives. This peace and growth and change and development. We want that shared life. We want to dance. We want to be in the dance. We want to encourage one another. We want to love one another. We want to experience that you bought person of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we could never thank you enough for this. We could never thank you enough for this. We want to live as you do. We want that in our life. We want to be remembered like your earthly memories were of kindness and integrity and compassion and resistance to apathy, resistance to abuse. So open our hearts as we go forward, as we look at reconciliating, being more reconciled ourselves in our life, dropping more of our anger and hostility toward God, our trivialization. And gracify us as we move forward. Bring us back together safely, Lord, when you want it to be done. And help us honor you this week and discover more and more of this new life in our lives. May we approach you more boldly and more freely and more in warmth and confidence than we ever have before. And may we understand your beautiful heart better. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.